Thank you so much for inviting me. And I've never been here before, this Fellowship of Bible Churches. It's been a real blessing. And the music's been wonderful. The food's been tremendous. My wife and I thank you for your hospitality. The motel we're in is wonderful. And everything's been provided. They even brought me grapes and banana last night. We thank you all for all the hard work that went into this conference, the cooks, everyone that had a part, and Brother Ken, all the things he's done to keep this thing moving and organized. Wonderful. Well, that fly, I saw that fly bother Brother Steve as well. So he'll bother speakers, whether Jew or Gentile. He doesn't care. Now, I want to share with you, can you all hear me? I don't know if this is, okay. I want to share with you that I'm not as old as I look. And this is a true story. Last November, we went to vote at a local elementary school, and we voted, and my wife and I came out, and the Girl Scouts were there, and they were selling cookies. They had two tables, lots of Girl Scouts, and several mothers were there. And we were talking to them and chatting and having a good time, and they were recommending which ones to buy. Thought my son might like some cookies. So we finally decided on what to purchase, and I went up to one of the mothers, paid her the money, and then I pulled out a tract that I had written, and it's called The Mayflower and the Titanic, and it's a little salvation message based on those two ships. And I said to her, I said, this is something that I've written. I'd like to give it to you. And she looked at the cover, The Mayflower and the Titanic, and she said, were you a passenger on the Titanic? Well, if I had been 10 years old on the Titanic, I'd be 100 years old now. That sank in 1912. So I'm not quite as old as I look, I guess. My topic for this session is what I've been assigned is the eschatology of Reformed theology. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that you have given. One of the purposes is that he might reveal to us things to come. And Lord, thank you that we're not in the dark when it comes to future events, that your word is clear and simple and plain in revealing these basic outlines of prophecy to us. So make this session helpful and profitable. We're looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, two believers were arguing about future things, and the argument got very heated. One brother said, you mean to tell me that you believe in the pre-tribulation, amillennial, eschatological Neanderthal view that those who are out of fellowship at the rapture will be taken up upside down, do you? I don't see how I could have fellowship with anyone with such sloppy thinking. And the other brother looked at him in disgust and said, who are you to talk, you fuzzy-thinking, post-trib, post-beast, pre-Armageddon, anti-raptural symbolist? I hear that you liberal weirdos actually believe that the new Jerusalem will be in Cincinnati, Ohio. Heresy. Just stay away from me and my people. Well, sometimes it's sad to witness disagreements among believers regarding prophecy. And we should always let things be done in charity, in love. But I will say this, prophecy is important. And God wants us to understand his prophetic word. He wants us to understand it correctly. And he's given us the Spirit of truth to help us understand things to come. So it's not pleasant to disagree with Reformed men regarding prophetic matters. But the main thing is we want to make sure that we do not disagree with God on these matters, which he has clearly revealed. Keep in mind that Reformed theology is based on the teachings which came out of the Reformation. And I'd like to give you a doctrinal report card on the Reformation. I'm going to grade the Reformers. Concerning their doctrine of salvation and justification, I'm going to give them an A. They uncovered the wonderful truth regarding justification by faith. And instead of teaching salvation by works, they proclaim salvation by grace. Now, for their doctrine of the Bible, I'm going to give them an A-. They stood firm for the absolute authority of God's Word and that we should follow the Bible and not priests and popes and papal decrees and so forth. But I give them a minus, for example, because Luther questioned the inspiration of the book of James. He couldn't quite understand how James' teaching on justification harmonized with Paul's teaching on justification. One justification by works, the other justification by faith. But overall, the Reformation was a good back-to-the-Bible movement. Now, when it comes to prophecy or eschatology, the doctrine of last things, I'm going to give them an F. And here are some reasons why. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox all identified the Pope as the Antichrist. And that makes sense if you had lived in that day. The Pope was perhaps the most anti-Christian person they could think of. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, which is still the most revered doctrinal statement of Reformed theology, stated that the Pope was the Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. That's from their doctrinal statement. Also of interest is that John Calvin wrote a commentary on almost every book of the Bible, but he did not write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Why were the Reformers lacking in their understanding of prophecy? Well, it was an area of doctrine which they had not developed biblically. They were still in the dark. They were just trying to understand basic truths about salvation. But there were other areas of truth that they did not understand as they should have. And prophecy was one area in which they were deficient, as well as their understanding of the church, God's called out assembly. They did not have a good understanding of church truth. Give them an F on that also. The early Reformers never totally freed themselves from the allegorical, non-literal method of Origen and from the church-kingdom concept of Augustine or Augustine. Now, that's one reason why I recommend Andy Wood's book entitled Ever Reforming. I think we still have copies back there. He shows clearly that the Reformation was only a partial restoration of God's truth. And if we stop at the Reformation, we're going to be in the dark concerning many vital doctrines. There were many godly men after the Reformation who searched the Scriptures, and God opened their eyes to other important areas of truth. And I would suggest that the early Plymouth Brethren, such as Darby and William Kelly and C.H. McIntosh and others, were greatly used by God to uncover church truth and prophetic truth and dispensational truth. As we analyze the teaching of Reformed theology on eschatology, there will certainly be exceptions to what I am going to say. Among Reformed men, there are differences in their understanding of prophecy. For example, John MacArthur is Reformed in many, many ways, and from what I have read, he would probably prefer to be called Reformed rather than to be called dispensational. Yet MacArthur's prophetic understanding would be very similar to ours, premillennial and pre-tribulational. So much that I will be saying about Reformed eschatology would not be true of someone like John MacArthur. Another example would be Donald Barnhouse, who pastored a Reformed church, 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Now, if you had attended his church in the 1960s, what would you find? You would have found a Scofield Bible in every pew. Now, I emailed this church a month or two ago, and I asked about this, and I was told that this continued into the time of James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor there, and then it stopped. And I'm told today by them that the church is Reformed and no longer dispensational in any way. So although some Reformed men have different views on prophecy, what I'm going to share with you is generally true of Reformed men and Reformed churches without taking time to analyze every exception. I'm going to make this very simple. There are three things that Reformed theology has eliminated from their prophetic scheme, and there are three things that remain in their prophetic scheme. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. There are three things there that are done away with: prophecy, tongues, and the gift of knowledge. And yet there are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. In a similar way, in Reformed eschatology, there are three things that have been done away with, and there are three things that remain. Their understanding of prophecy is very simple. It involves only three things, three basic prophetic events, and that's all. They do not need elaborate prophetic charts. Dispensationalists are famous for their elaborate prophetic charts. But you don't need that if you are a believer in Reformed theology. On their prophetic chart, if they even would make one up, there are only three basic events. So first of all, what are the three things that Reformed theology has eliminated from their prophetic scheme? First, they have eliminated the rapture. They do not believe in a rapture. If you believe in the rapture, they will frown upon you or perhaps mock you and accuse you of last days madness. They will accuse you of believing in a hoax, a rapture hoax. They will tell you that the rapture is fake news and nowhere taught in the Bible. But that this teaching, they would say, this teaching came from the ecstatic utterances of a woman named Margaret MacDonald in 1830. And they will accuse you of teaching a secret rapture. They love that terminology. They will call you a rapturist. Now think of that ending, ist. You know, some very bad words end with ist. You could be a rapist, a racist, a cultist, a socialist, a communist. So here we have Reformed men referring to you as a rapturist. I don't like that ending, do you? Well, they make no distinction between Christ coming for his saints in the air and Christ coming with his saints to the earth. They believe in the second coming, but not in the rapture. Secondly, what else have they done away with? They have eliminated the tribulation, or Daniel's 70th week. Reformed men will rarely talk about Daniel's 70th week, that period of 7 years prior to the second coming of Messiah. One of the chief purposes of the tribulation is to discipline the nation of Israel and wake them up so that they might repent and be spiritually ready for the coming kingdom. Of course, Reformed men say that Israel has no future in the plan of God. So they see no need for a future tribulation to accomplish that purpose for Israel. Now, to be fair, some Reformed men believe that there will be a time of trouble in the future, at the end of the age, that there will be a man of sin or an antichrist who will be destroyed by Christ at his coming. However, there are many, many Reformed men today who teach that the tribulation has already taken place. They say it took place in 70 AD or thereabouts when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. These men are preterists. They believe that the tribulation has already taken place and the Lord's coming has already taken place. They say that in 70 AD, the Lord came in judgment, even though nobody saw him come. And likewise, the tribulation and the plagues found in the book of Revelation will not take place in the future, but have already been fulfilled in the past. Preterists say that the horrific events described in the book of Revelation were figuratively, not literally, fulfilled by the severe persecution of Christians under Emperor Nero and his bloody reign prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Reformed men look at the plagues found in Revelation. They say, these passages don't really mean what they say. You can't really take these passages literally. But dispensational men look at the same plagues and they say, these things have never happened in human history, so they must have a future fulfillment. But we know these plagues will take place because the Bible says they will. The Bible tells me so. Now, let me give you one example of how the Revelation plagues are not taken literally. In Revelation 16, 21, you don't have to turn there, but we're told of giant hailstones coming down from heaven during the seventh bowl judgment, weighing perhaps as much as 100 pounds, a talent. Now, how does preterist David Chilton explain this? He believes that these giant hailstones were not hail at all, but they were large rocks thrown by the Roman catapults as they were seeking to conquer Jerusalem. Now, let's give God credit. God knows the difference between a rock and a hailstone. That brings us to the third thing that Reformed eschatology has done away with. They have eliminated the millennial kingdom. In their view, there is no coming kingdom on earth. Have you ever heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? Thomas Jefferson created his own version of the Bible. He cut out parts of the Gospels he didn't like. Jefferson did not believe in the supernatural, so he removed nearly all the miracles Jesus performed. He also removed any reference to Jesus being divine and to the resurrection. Well, he ended up with a much shorter Bible. Reformed men do much the same thing when it comes to the kingdom. In essence, they have cut out hundreds and hundreds of kingdom verses which they claim will never be fulfilled. For example, Isaiah 2 says that the king will reign from Jerusalem. Our Reformed friends don't believe that at all. They don't believe that Jesus Christ will rule from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David in a future kingdom. They don't believe that. And their very name sums up their position. Amillennial. No millennial kingdom or the kingdoms here and now. And that's what they teach. The kingdom is here and now. The church is God's kingdom on earth. And this is called kingdom now theology. That's why I recommend Andy Wood's book, The Coming Kingdom, The Future Kingdom. And it's an excellent book in explaining that kingdom now theology is not true. And it has real ramifications, practical ramifications. If you believe in the kingdom now, That's going to affect many things. You need to get that book. I think there's copies left, but I'm not sure. So in Reformed eschatology, there are three major prophetic events that are eliminated: the rapture, the tribulation, the coming kingdom. But there are three things that remain. And their prophetic scheme is very simple, basically consisting of three events. First, their first event is the second coming of Christ. This takes place at the end of the world. The second coming for them will end human history. It will usher in the eternal state. And Christ's coming will not be followed by his earthly millennial kingdom, because in their view, there's no future millennial kingdom, no earthly kingdom. In their view, the second coming ends human history, begins the eternal state. And his coming will precede two other great events. So that brings us to the second major event that remains in their prophetic scheme. So after the second coming, the next prophetic event that takes place is a general resurrection. All of the dead, whether they be saved or unsaved, will come forth from their graves and will be raised up at the same time. It will include everybody, and it will happen at the same time. Now, what is the biblical view? The Bible teaches in a number of places that there are not just one general resurrection, but there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust, the resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the unsaved. And these take place at different times. And in fact, the resurrection of the saved takes place at different times, different sequences. Let's go to just one passage to show you this, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And verse 4. This is one of the longest verses in the New Testament. This is amazing. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, here's the resurrection. And they lived. Some of these have been martyred. But now it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, this is describing the first resurrection. Now, look at verse 5. I got to help you with this verse, or you'll be confused. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, I'm going to stop there, because what I just read is parenthetical. That's not talking about the first resurrection. That's talking about the second resurrection. In fact, the NIV version puts that in parentheses. That is talking about the second resurrection. But then look at the last part of the verse. This is the first resurrection. Now, when you read that, if you like to mark in your Bible, just draw a little arrow. This is the first resurrection. Draw it right back to verse 4, because that's what it's referring to. It's not referring to the first part of verse 5, which is parenthetical. The first resurrection is that which he described in verse 4. Now, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. You see, John makes it crystal clear that the first resurrection is for saved people, the blessed and holy ones. And it takes place before the 1,000-year kingdom. And those who are raised in the first resurrection will reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, where's the second resurrection? It's in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Well, these had died, but now they're standing before God. And they're there to be judged. So according to Revelation 20, we do not have a general resurrection. We have two resurrections separated by 1,000 years, a resurrection for the saved, and 1,000 years later, a resurrection for the unsaved. So how do Reformed men answer such a passage, which clearly destroys the notion of a general resurrection which takes place at all at the same time? Well, very simple. They just say you cannot take Revelation 20 literally. There will not be a literal 1,000-year kingdom. And often they will say, we are living in the kingdom today, right now. That brings us to our third major event in their scheme of prophecy. And it's simply this. After Christ's return and after the general resurrection, what happens next? The next great prophetic event for Reformed theology is the great general judgment. All men of all time will be judged together at this great final judgment. It will include everybody, and it will happen at the same time. Look again at chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. I have a question for you. Will you be present at the great white throne judgment? Well, my answer is yes. You will be there, but not as a participant, but as an observer. Why won't you be there as a participant? Because our Savior said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. And Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I believe you will be there. And if you want some reasons for that, you can ask me in the question and answer time. The Bible speaks of the judgment seat of Christ, a judgment for believers, taking place following the rapture. The Bible speaks of the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, taking place after the tribulation and before the millennium. The Bible speaks of the great white throne judgment for the unsaved, taking place after the 1,000-year kingdom. But Reformed theology takes all these judgments, blends them all together, even though they take place at different times, and they blend them together into one general judgment, one final judgment taking place at the same time, at the end of the age and before the eternal state. They fail to rightly distinguish between things that are different. This is why Scofield's little book, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, is so helpful to new believers. He has a chapter on the two resurrections and on the five judgments. He does not blend them together into one general resurrection, one general judgment. Now, this brings me to what I consider to be the greatest reason why Reformed men do not have a true and sound understanding of prophecy. It's because they do not interpret the Scriptures in a normal, literal manner. When it comes to other portions of Scripture, they do interpret the Bible literally. But when it comes to prophecy, they abandon all the rules of literal normal interpretation. And in our final, in the final part of this message, I'd like to illustrate this with several examples. First of all, literal days and literal years. Reformed men go to Genesis chapter 1 and they interpret the days literally. They say that God created everything in six literal days, six 24-hour days. And there are many Reformed men who are part of the modern creationist movement. And they believe in a young earth and a recent creation and in literal 24-hour days. But then you go to the other end of the Bible, Revelation 20, where six times you will read the phrase, 1,000 years. Do they understand the 1,000 years literally? No, they don't. Listen to Reformed preterist David Chilton. quote, "The 1,000 years represent a vast, undefined period of time." Undefined? I thought 1,000 years is pretty good way of defining. But he continues, "It has already lasted almost 2,000 years and will probably go on for many more. The 1,000 years is to be understood as a symbolic number, denoting a long period. It may require 1,000,000 years. That's an example of a non-literal symbolic approach. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. My next example is the nature of animals. And in Genesis 1, verse 30, we are told, "To every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and every creeping, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, there is wherein is life, I have given." And what did God give to these animals for food? "Every green herb for meat," or for food. And it was so. At the time of creation, the animals, such as lions and tigers, did not eat meat, but they were vegetarians. And when Reformed men go to this passage, guess what? They take it literally. They would agree with us that in those early days, these animals were vegetarian. But now we go to Isaiah chapter 11. A kingdom passage, Isaiah chapter 11, and starting in verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox," like the ox. Isn't that amazing? What happens if you go to a zoo today and throw some straw into the lion cage? How interested will that creature be in that straw? But here we read that during the kingdom, the lion will not eat meat. He will eat straw like an ox. Do Reformed men take this literally? No, not at all. Now here's their note in the Reformation Study Bible on this passage. Listen carefully. Quote, "Carnivorous animals, now remade with natures that protect what they formerly devoured, effectively portray the wonderful peace on earth in the new age ruled by the Messiah. The vision corresponds to reconciling love in the church." Now, don't be fooled. When they talk about a new age ruled by the Messiah, they're not talking about a future kingdom. No, they're talking about the church in this present so-called kingdom age. They see this whole passage as symbolically representing reconciling love in the church. Do they believe that lions will someday eat straw on planet Earth? No, they don't. By the way, there was once a Russian zookeeper who boasted and said, "In our zoo, the wolf lies down with the lamb." But what he failed to mention is that every day they had to put a new lamb in that cage. Consider the plagues of Egypt for our next example. Reformed men understand these plagues literally. For example, in Exodus 8, we learn about the plague of frogs. These amphibians were in the beds and in the ovens and in their kitchen bowls and everywhere in their houses. It really happened. Why? Because the text of the Bible says so, and Reformed men do not deny that these plague judgments really happened, and they understand them literally. But what about the plagues described in the book of Revelation? Do Reformed men take those literally? Not at all. Let me give you an example. In the fourth seal plague, Revelation 6:8, 1/4 of the world's population will die. In the sixth trumpet plague, Revelation 9:18, 1/3 of the world's population will die. This means, if you do the math, In these two plagues alone, the original population of the earth will be reduced by one half. I challenge you to find one reformed man that will take God at his word and say that these two prophecies indicate that God will reduce the population of the world by one half. And for the preterist who thinks that these prophecies have already been fulfilled, show me anywhere in history where the earth's population was reduced in half by means of two plagues. We've already talked about those giant hailstones predicted in Revelation 16 and how reformed men do not take that literally. Our next example, the tabernacle and the temple. In the book of Exodus, we have the blueprint of the tabernacle with its measurements, its furniture, its curtains, its loops, its knobs, its sockets, its pillars. No Reformed Bible scholar would dare say that the tabernacle was not a literal building. In 1 Kings, we have the description of Solomon's temple, described in amazing detail with its porch, chambers, inner sanctuary, and detailed measurements are given. All agree that the Solomon's temple was a marvel of the ancient world. It was a literal building, just as the Bible describes it. But then we come to a future temple in Ezekiel 40 and the chapters that follow. And this future temple is described with amazing detail. The descriptions of this temple are so detailed that in the Reformation Study Bible, or the Geneva Study Bible, it's called both by both names, it has a detailed diagram of Ezekiel's temple showing all the courts, chambers, gates, cooking places, kitchen steps, windows, and so forth. Now, if the tabernacle and if Solomon's temple were literal buildings, then it would make sense that this future temple will be a literal building. And it's described with such amazing detail. But even though the Reformation Study Bible actually has a chart where they draw a picture of this temple based on its description, here's how they describe it. I quote, "Ezekiel's restored temple is not a blueprint, but a vision that stresses the purity and spiritual vitality of the ideal place of worship and those who will worship there. It is not intended for an earthly physical fulfillment." In other words, this temple will never be built on this earth and will have no physical fulfillment. It's just symbolic. Don't take it literally, they say, even though they drew an amazing sketch of what this temple will look like. Isn't that something? My next example is my favorite because it's about fishing, and I'm a fisherman. Now, when we read about the disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, everyone takes that literally. We read about them catching fish and so forth, their nets and their hooks and everything. Turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 47. And Brother Steve mentioned this passage earlier. Ezekiel 47, talking about an amazing millennial river running down to the Dead Sea. Let's start in verse 8, chapter 47, verse 8. "And then he said unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea." That's the Dead Sea, "which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed." Guess what happens today if a fish gets into the Dead Sea? Dies. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live, whether the river cometh." Verse 10, "And it shall come to pass that the fishers or the fishermen shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many." En-Gedi is located on the west shore of the Dead Sea. En-Eglaim is thought by some to indicate the area near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The God who can bring life out of death is going to totally transform the Dead Sea and make it, he's going to heal the waters and make it a living sea during the kingdom age. And I hope to do some fishing there. Maybe the Lord will make me ruler over the city of En-Gedi in the millennial kingdom. That'd be great. Now, I wrote to Gary DeMar. You might have heard of that man. He's written all these anti-dispensational books like Last Day's Madness and so forth. A real critic of dispensationalism. But the question I asked him was very simple. Here's what I wrote. Ezekiel 47 and other passages teach that there will be a river flowing from the temple, emptying into the Dead Sea, with the result that the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed so that fish will live there and fishermen will fish there. When was this fulfilled? His answer was lengthy, but the essence of it was this. It was that this passage in Ezekiel 47 has already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who is our river of life. Now, remember Brother Steve mentioned how they start from the New Testament and interpret the old based on the new? This is an example of spiritualizing the text. They say, this text simply means that Christ is our river of life. This is the opposite of literal interpretation. The Bible teaches in plain language that the Dead Sea will become a living sea with fishermen catching fish. And I believe it because God said it. But they would say, well, you can't have people fishing during the kingdom. That would be a carnal kingdom. No, that would be a spiritual kingdom. Fishing is a spiritual activity. You know, the name of my canoe is Visitation. And when people call the house on a nice spring evening and ask where I am, my wife says, well, he's out on visitation. And she's telling the truth. There's a rule of interpretation that goes like this. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. And the plain sense refers to the plain, normal, literal sense. The opponents of dispensationalism sometimes depart from that rule, and although they might not want to admit it, they seem to follow this rule. If the plain sense does not fit my theological system, then I will seek some other sense, lest I should end up agreeing with the dispensationalists. This is illustrated by Reformed scholar and amillennialist named Floyd Hamilton, who made this remarkable admission. He says, quote, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." He says, if you take the Bible literally, you're going to end up believing just what the premillennialists believe. But, of course, he didn't take the Bible literally. Why is literal interpretation important? And I'm almost done. Number one, it simply takes God at his word. God means what he says and says what he means. Secondly, it's important, literal interpretation is important because the prophecies about Christ's first coming were literally fulfilled. Christ was literally born in Bethlehem, literally born of a virgin. He literally died for our sins according to Isaiah 53 and so forth. If the first coming prophecies were literally fulfilled, we should expect the second coming prophecies to be fulfilled in the same way. Thirdly, literal interpretation is important because it protects against fanciful interpretations. If we abandon the literal sense and adopt some kind of symbolic meaning, there's no end to the different interpretations people might come up with. If it doesn't really mean what it says, then we can come up with all kinds of different symbolic meanings. If catching fish in the Dead Sea really means that Jesus is the water of life, couldn't someone else use the same approach to say it has some other spiritual meaning? People can make up whatever symbolic meaning they choose. So, brethren, I trust that sharing some of these things have been helpful to you in better understanding how Reformed men understand prophecy. I strongly recommend a solid, biblical, Bible-centered, dispensational approach based upon sound, literal, normal method of understanding God's prophetic word, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, who has given us His inspired scriptures so that we might understand things to come. Thank you, Lord, for your prophetic word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Help us to understand all these important details of coming events, because you want us to know these things. And Lord, may we be living in light of these realities, even the soon coming of our Savior. May we be ready. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.